You may be seated. I would like to have once again George Bryson, my good friend, fellow pastor, church planner of Russia, all around warrior for Jesus Christ.
I promise I won't take long, but some of you will remember me as the man with a face for radio and the voice for print. And that was all my wife's idea. I'm going to share a couple little things with you today about what's going on in Russia and just ask you to pray with me about what God might want you to do in Russia, because we really need help. I used to take 50 people every month to Russia, and I'm not going to complain or cry. I'm so grateful for what God has done, but I think there's more he wants to do. I've taken 6,000 people to Russia. We've seen dozens and dozens of churches, not only in Russia, but Ukraine, Belarus, and other countries in Europe. And the truth is, right now, things are such that it's almost impossible to get anybody to go. And it's not because the doors aren't open. I thought someday the Russians were going to shut the door on us. I really did. Shows how much I know. I have no problem getting in and out of Russia. I can stay virtually as long as I want to do what I need to do. The churches over there just absolutely are encouraged and thankful and appreciated when Americans come over. But right now, no one is going. I just went a couple of months ago, and I'm going back on the 2nd. I leave for the 2nd to go back. And again, I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for anybody. I'm just saying pray about it, because maybe God wants you to go. I've been working with your pastor, talking to him about discipling over there, because we had the greatest opportunity to win hundreds of people to Christ. But really, that's just the beginning. That's just starting the work. The real work is building the believers up. And the churches over there are doing a good job, but they could use some encouragement, some help. They've been isolated somewhat. And again, to my great shock, it wasn't the Russian government that shut us down or the Russian Orthodox Church that has kept us back, but just people have been frightened by what they are hearing on the news. Now, I'm a big, well, when I had TV, I watched Fox News all the time. But I have to tell you that the news you get on the major networks and even in Christian media is just not reality. Again, they don't even ask me any questions when I go into the country. I've been there clearly very close to 300 times, back and forth. I still go as often as I want and can afford to, but there are just no Americans have quit going. Now, I'm sure there are some going. I'll find out in just a few days. But I'm going to tell you a secret. Don't tell anybody this, so I'm going to cut the voice on this for just a second. I used to get on with about 35 believers, most of them with me, but other churches and other groups going over, Campus Crusade and Navigators and all these groups would go over. And we would just hit the streets evangelizing and sharing Christ since as early as 1988. Now I look around on the plains. Everywhere you look, you see these little suits with the little badges. And you know who you're talking to when the guy maybe isn't even 21 years old and it says elder. You know who you're talking about. Or when he says, did you know an elder has to be the husband of at least one wife? No, he doesn't say that. But I used to go over with believers to reach out, reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Now I go over with Mormons. Now I'm not with them, but they're the ones, they're the only ones going over. Maybe every once in a while there's some other group like the Hare Krishnas or something like that, but evangelical believers, people in our camp, people who know Christ as Savior, aren't going. Now, Now, again, I'm sure I'm overstating the case, but that it's bad enough for me to even mention it to you. So pray about what you might do in the future, because the doors are still open. No matter what you see on the news, it's just wide open. Not people say, well, I hate their politics over there. The church is not a political entity. The believers there believe just what we believe. They believe Jesus is the only way, at least the ones we start. These are people who know Christ as their Savior. They're Calvary Chapels. And so I want you to join with me. Pray for them if you can't go, and I know most of you can't, but please pray for them, because they could use the encouragement. And pray for me, because I want to just do it as long as I can. I also want to share a couple of things with you, and then I'll turn everything over to the pastor in just a couple of minutes. I have some books here. This one is called Grace, and this is primarily, though some of the ladies like it, to my shock, this is a book that I wrote for men, because a lot of men just aren't getting doctrine. I know, and this church is an exception. You guys are really getting taught well, but there are very few books that really go into the basics of the important issues, the things that really matter, and this does. And on Amazon, it's like $10, but we're going to make it available here as a cheap shot here for $5. So if you're interested, pick it up. Also, my beautiful wife, and on the back of this book, you'll see a picture of this lady. She just, people, when they first see her, they look at her, and then they look at me, and they say, Debbie, is that the best you could do? So, but and they think I'm always being told that my daughter just looks wonderful. And she's 9 months younger than I am. But, you know, I'm flattered. So she has a wonderful book called Wisdom for Women. This, guys, you want to score some points with your wives? This is a good book. And it's a, you know, just really good reading for the ladies. And, again, guys admit we don't know anything about women. That's why we're always getting in trouble. So you can ask your wife what she's thinking after she's read this book or read the daily reading. There's a chapter every single day, and it's a great, great book. Also, guys, now this is mostly one that the ladies like. It's an NIV. It's a one-year Bible. I'm going to shock some of you because you're such a well-taught church. You probably already know this. Now, how long do you think if you were to read the Bible every day, from Genesis to Revelation, all the old, all the new, the Proverbs and the Psalms, how long do you think it would take? Just an average reader. 1 year, but how long would it take you each day? How much time would you need? 20 minutes? You think, how many say 20 minutes? Could you think you could read through the Bible in 20 minutes? Anybody think that? Yeah, actually, 15 minutes. And that's for a slow reader like me. So for 15 minutes a day, you can read the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Proverbs, and the Psalms. And guys always tell me, George, but I don't like the NIV. I'm a New King James Version guy. Well, I'll admit something to you. I am a New King James Version guy. So we have petitioned for the first time in the history. The people at Tyndale got together with the people at Nelson, and they came up with a one-year Bible in the New King James for the guys. So your wife can read your NIV, and the men can read the, and there's no more excuses. Guys, most of us have never read through the Bible in our life. Some guys have never read one whole book of the Bible. And it's really not difficult. You will be so glad you did. It's life-changing, life-transforming, and there's no better time to do it. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm just saying time in the Word every day. If you want to get into God's Word, and you want God's Word to get into your life, you just got to spend a little time. Again, 15 minutes a day, if you don't have enough time to do that, you're your priorities are all wrong, and I can help you change your priorities if you want. I'm pretty good at that. Now, these are going to be out there. I'll just tell you a couple of quick stories just to show you how God can work. When we first went to Russia, we knew no Russian at all, none. Only had Americans. All of their churches were planted with American pastors. Guys had never pastored before. And they went over, and everything God wanted to do, he did through these people who knew nothing about the language. But I remember the first translator that I used, a stone-cold Marxist, hardcore atheist, you know, came up to me one day when we were doing some evangelistic work. She came up and she grabbed me. She said, George, you got to get over here. I said, what's happening, Larissa? She goes, there's this guy over here. You know I don't believe anything that you're saying, but this guy's ready to receive Christ. Let's go talk to him. So we came up with the Proverbs. How many people can you tell how to come to Christ before you come to Christ? So that's how all of our early translators, hearing the gospel for the first time themselves, receive Christ. God can use us. I remember we went to a city in Omsk, Siberia, Russia, in the middle of the winter, and there was they were still thinking it was communist days and Americans weren't supposed to be there, and they were very upset with us. And the mayor forbid me to preach to the people. So, you know, I told him, I said, listen, sir, I don't want to be disrespectful here, but I'm from California. We're kind of slow. Just ask the people in Oregon. They'll tell you that. I said, we're kind of slow. You're going to have to explain what you're saying I shouldn't do. And so he says, well, what do you normally do? And I said, well, I tell people about what Christ did on the cross, that he died for our sins. He died for all the sins of all sinners, that he rose victorious from the grave. He conquered death. I said, I tell people normally, when I'm allowed to, that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, okay, go tell them that. That's what you can't tell them now. So I went out and got a big microphone with the chief police as my escort and a bunch of cops with automatic weapons around it. And I said, sir, the mayor, you were there. The mayor said I couldn't talk about this stuff. Can I tell him what I can't tell him? And he says, oh, of course. So I began to tell the people. And the church is called Calvary Chapel of Omsk right now. And it's a wonderful fellowship. Young man named Max. And you can go up to Calvary Chapel Omsk. You can see it right on the internet and see pictures of these people and their lovely faces and what God is doing in that church. I remember another time, and this is the last story I promise. We walked into a city in which the city council got together and said, you're not allowed to do Christian concerts in these public buildings. And I said, well, I already have rented these public buildings. I've already paid for them. They said, well, you can't do it. I says, well, we've already decided. And I said, explain to me exactly what we can't do. He says, well, you can't have a Christian concert inside a public facility if it's an official concert. I said, okay, what's the problem if we do an unofficial concert? I said, well, that wouldn't be a problem. So I said to the audience, I got out there the first day, we had this wall-to-wall people, just no room in the place for people to meet. We're just filled to the brim with people for their first Christian concert. And I apologized. I said, I have to say that I'm sorry that we're not allowed to do official concerts here. But I tell you what, we're going to do a rehearsal as good as any concert we've ever done. And so we got to preach the gospel in the context of this concert. And I remember the mayor of the city and the council people all kind of nodding, saying, yeah, this is what you're not supposed to do. I mean, this is exactly what we said. It was okay. So God has a way and has a sense of humor. He can use you. He can use me. fact, this is what people would always say when I first became a Christian. You just said, God can save George. He can save anybody. And if he can use George, he can use anybody. And that's true of you as well. God bless you. And I just love this fellowship, and I appreciate your encouragement and your sort and your support. And I will talk to you lots of time here. I'm up here to visit some friends, so afterwards, come up and talk to me, and we'll fellowship. God bless you.
All right. Wow. Thank you, George. Turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And I'd like to have Scott do the reading.
Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Amen.
This chapter, it marks really the beginning of a new section in our study of Matthew. It begins the rejection of the king as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem and ultimately the cross. Capernaum and Galilean area was about 120 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus walked this whole way. He was probably doing that several times in his ministry. This chapter has him coming to Jerusalem, stopping on the outskirts, and riding in on the back of a donkey or a colt. And we ask, why the sudden change? He'd been walking all through his ministry. Well, it was because this was the last week. The last week, the triumphal entry. It was to be known by the entire world that the king was coming. He was coming to go to a cross for the sins of the world. So let's get right into this. First three verses there read, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. You know, at this time, there were probably 2 million people or so that had come to Jerusalem because it was Passover. They had surged to this large population for this one particular event that had happened over 1,500 years prior. So that it could be never said that Jesus did not make known who he was. He had this triumphant entry. He had this really grand entrance into the city, announcing that there was a coming king. Up to this time, Jesus had cautioned people. Remember the story as we've gone through the Gospels. He had cautioned the people, don't tell anybody what I just did. You know, he didn't want the crowds to hinder what it was that he was eventually going to do. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Very important scripture for you to know. Zechariah 9:9, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This prophecy that I just read to you, it was written 500 years earlier than the event that we're talking about today. 500 years earlier, it had been prophesied. And Jesus was the only one that could fulfill this prophecy because he had the credentials that proved that he was Israel's king. Whether or not this incident with the donkey and the colt and everything, attaining that colt, was something that shown that Jesus had priority even over the animal kingdom. Or maybe it was a prearranged appointment. Maybe they had been there earlier and they had some kind of a code word, you know, the Lord has need of him. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. It goes on in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, Jesus' entire life, his ministry of 3 years was marked by two very clear purposes. It was to do the Father's will, one. And we see many references to that in Matthew 26, 39, 42. We see it in John 4, 34, John 5, 30. I put those references up there. And to fulfill, the other thing would be, he came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's first coming. Now, the prophecy that I quoted to you just a few minutes ago, the prophecy out of Zechariah, Matthew here records only part of it. Did you notice that as we were going through? Well, you ask, why is that? Well, the first statement was rejoice greatly. Zechariah said, rejoice greatly. He was speaking to the Israel people. But when Jesus quoted it, it wouldn't be so easy for him to say rejoice. He was going to the cross. So he left those two words out. He omitted those two words. And really, as he approached that city, he wept. He stood on the outskirts of Jerusalem, knowing what was ahead, crying out for the people that were in Jerusalem, their hard hearts, they had missed their Messiah, and he wept. That's what Luke says in 1941. Our Lord's coming to Jerusalem the first time was an act of mercy. Really, it was an act of mercy. It was an act of grace. It wasn't an act of justice or judgment. He arrives simply as the Prince of Peace. You know, the other thing that I mentioned, one of two things. Well, the thing that Matthew omitted was that he was just and having salvation. He didn't state that in his quote of Zechariah. He did have salvation, though, didn't he? We know that. He had salvation for them, but they refused to accept it. And there are many today that refuse to accept the salvation offered. But listen, the next time that Jerusalem sees the king, he will ride in great power, great glory, according to Revelation 19:11. In history, there have been many triumphal entries by conquering generals and kings riding in on their powerful steeds, their stallions, and hundreds of chariots following, thousands of soldiers marching in, perfect step behind him, but true to his humble and meek nature. Jesus rode in on a colt. Because a colt, a donkey, was a beast of burden that had never been ridden, by the way, before which showed Jesus' power, all his powerful present, even with animals. There was another reason I want to submit to you that Jesus rode in this way, in this powerful presentation, riding on the back of this colt. It was to force the hand of the Jewish leaders to act. You see, the people that formed this great crowd, it was almost rioting that day to place Jesus as the king. In the other Gospels, about this time, there was a very public ministry that Matthew never told us anything about. It had taken place just shortly, maybe a day or two prior, the raising of the dead, Lazarus. You remember the story? Lazarus being in the grave 4 days, and Jesus raised him from that dead. Wow. The crowds were going crazy. This blew the leaders away. As they saw the large number of people following Jesus, the leaders started secretly plotting to do away with Jesus. And so, in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them, and they set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They shouted, "Hosanna." We've sang songs using that word. It means save now. They were quoting Psalm 118, 25, and 26, which is a very messianic psalm, speaking about the Messiah. The verse here tells us that it was really a great multitude that was following him. A great group of people. That group was made up of the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, probably. The crowd that he had gathered over Galilean area up north of Jerusalem there over the 3 years of ministry. And also the people that had been in the local area of the raising of Lazarus. The crowd was intent. They were intent on seeing him free them from the Roman tyranny. They were under bondage and slavery, really. They wanted to be released from the Roman government, And so they saw him as their deliverer, but they missed him as their Messiah. Why was that? You know, I've thought back, tried to put myself in their shoes. Why is it that they would miss him as their Messiah? I believe that the one thing that caused this, for the most part, other than God planned it all, was that there was the religious leaders had robbed, listen carefully, the religious leaders that had the responsibility to teach the people had robbed the people of the truth of God's word and replaced it with man-made traditions. You see, that's happening so much today. Did you know that only about 2% of all the churches in America actually read and teach the Bible from cover to cover, verse by verse? People are being robbed of the truth and replacing it with man-made ideas. I often look at other websites. I check them out because I want to decide whether we want to change ours or make it better. And I'll look at some of these teachings that they offer on the website, and I'm appalled, really shocked, that there are 15-minute sermons with one or two verses that they're feeding their flock. They have had agendas in those days that were not God's plan. It wasn't God's plan, and the sad part is that they didn't even know it. The people didn't even recognize it. They weren't being led properly. The crowd that was there was interested in what Jesus could do for them. But as the week went on, you know the story. You know what happened. As the week went on, they realized that he did not come to rescue them. He didn't come to rescue them from what they saw was their most immediate need. They turned their backs on him. After just 5 days or so, they turned their backs on him. If you have come here today with an agenda that may have been something other than to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be my prayer that instead of having your ear tickled or having this great entertaining band or having that itch scratched in some way, that there is actually an itch created so strong that you will not be able to satisfy it. You know, I think of that one where you got that itch in your ear and you can't reach it, you know. That itch in your heart to know God's truth. That it would be created so strong in you that you cannot satisfy it with one dose of God's word on one Sunday, that you're going to have to come back again. That's my desire. Nothing more powerful could happen to this country than its people would get stirred up by the Holy Spirit in God's homes, God's houses. That the Christians would stand up and stand strong for the principles that He has taught us. Showing really a responsibility towards faithfulness and loyalty and affection and devotion. Those are eternal values. So verse 10 goes on, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, Galilee." You know, this word here that I just read in this verse, moved, it's translated from a Greek word, C-O-S-E-I-O, which is where we get our word, seismic. They were moved, all right. It was like an earthquake. Oh, in maybe not the physical sense, but the emotional atmosphere, it was charged. It was charged. There was electricity in the air because Jesus was in their presence. The people still did not know who he was. They didn't know for sure how to take him. So they said that he was a prophet. They said he was a prophet. They gave him this title. Well, he's a great teacher. He's a prophet. Have you noticed that in your conversations at work or out in the world, standing in the line at Safeways, when you bring up the name Jesus, just saying that word, saying that name, it impacts the conversation. People are shocked. There's like, the eyelid starts wiggling and they'd start looking in other places. There's power in that name. Jesus' name means Savior. Savior of what? My soul. And when you start talking in those terms to people, people are impacted. They're either impacted or they want to get away from you. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." This is an interesting thing if you're a student of the Word. If you look at John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, it describes a similar scene. Where in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had come into the temple and overturned the money changers' tables and did this same thing. What had begun as a service and a convenience for visitors and other people from other lands turned into a lucrative business. They didn't get the point of what Jesus was trying to tell them. They didn't get the point that Jesus was about his Father's house and the house of prayer. These men had moved in, these dealers, they charged exorbitant prices and no one could compete with them either. They could charge anything they wanted for an animal that was to be officially approved by them, whether it had the proper markings or the types and all that sort of thing that would meet the legal requirements. And they would charge any price. Do you know that historians tell us that Annas, the high priest of that time, he was the manager of this enterprise, and his boys, that sounds like the mafia, doesn't it? But that's exactly what was taking place. I believe in the church, we need to be very, very careful. And you've heard me say this before. We need to be very careful about programs. And I don't even like to use that word. Not to be doing something, listen, that isn't Christ-centered. That's the point. Not to be doing something that is not Christ-centered. Worldly ideas and ways, they can creep into a church so easy. We live in the world. And our real opportunity to witness to people can cross the street easily. We need to be very careful. They started out, these Jewish folks, they started out with good intentions to provide for the Gentiles a means of taking part of the Jewish religion. But it ended up a religious market. They ended up making money and profit off of religion. Does that ring a bell with anybody today? I hear of churches that have budgets in the millions. I'd hate to see what our budget is. I don't even know. We are to be a house of prayer. We are to be a house of prayer. Now, I know that prayer is not an easy thing. It's something that we submit to, we be a part of, and we grow and learn in. Please pray for the wisdom, for us to seek God's will for the meeting times as a church, our corporate prayer. When we pray together as a church, I believe we stay together. When we're a man and a wife married, when we pray together, which isn't comfortable, we stay together. Why? Folks, there is power in prayer. There is the power of Jesus Christ. There is the Holy Spirit. There is God the Father available to commune with in prayer. Here in this verse, Jesus said, in the verse I read to you, 13 there, He said, my house. Note this. He said, my house. Whose house? God's house. Jesus was saying that He was God. Just one of many times that He said He was God. He quoted Isaiah 56, verse 7. And then He went on in 14, then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. Oh, I love this about our Lord. I was talking to somebody this last week, and he was saying, you know, Larry, you just keep it simple. You know, really, what I do is I try to keep it as close to Jesus as possible. I want to reflect Jesus, my Savior. I want to reflect His ministry and my ministry. He has allowed me to have the platform, the opportunity to call myself a Christian. He went to the cross. He's provided the way. I want to have the opportunity to keep it as simple so that other people can do the same. Jesus ministered to the blind. Jesus ministered to the lame. Those that were messed up. Listen, they were restricted. Did you know that they were restricted from the court? Restricted only to the court of Gentiles? They're in the temple. They couldn't even go in any closer in the temple to provide a proper sacrifice. Why? Because they were lame. Because they were blind. Because they were messed up in some way. They weren't allowed to come into the real proper place that the other Jewish brothers and sisters could. That's what religion does. It restricts. Jesus doesn't restrict. Jesus ministers. He ministers to the blind. He ministers to those that are sick. And so after purging this court of Gentiles, of the merchants and the robbers, Jesus ministered to the outcasts, as He always does, who congregated there, and He healed them all. And He'll heal you too. I don't care what it is that you're dealing with this morning. Jesus Christ will heal you. He wants to heal you. I don't know how He's going to do that, but He wants to heal you, and He will heal you. He loves you, and He's got a plan for your life. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to Him, do you hear what these people are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and He lodged there. Here is the deal, folks. Listen carefully. If you want to know who it is that is truly born again and has a heart of God and a heart for God in service, then you watch who it is. You watch who it is that responds to the need, or who it is that stands by and criticizes the action. Do you get that? There are many people that will observe someone being ministered to and say, yeah, can I be a part of that? And then there are others that will stand by and say, let's pick this apart. Let's criticize this. Those that don't have a passion, a Christ-centered passion to heal, these religious leaders, their response to really a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing that was taking place, a good thing that was taking place. Their response, as He heard the praises of the children for Jesus in the temple courts, was indignant. They were indignant. Didn't that word just jump out at you? It's like a dirty word. It's like something just rotten came out. They were indignant because, oh, the hypocrisy of religious leaders is evident. Their greed and their theft in the temple, it didn't bother them. The profit by the instigators of buying and selling here didn't bother them at all. In fact, they promoted it. But praise to Jesus did. In the Lord's house, there should be three things. And if you're a note taker, jot these down. There should be three things taking place in every church. Three things. Prayer. There needs to be prayer. There needs to be the power of the teaching of God's Word. And there needs to be praise. There needs to be power. There needs to be the Word taught in such a way that it penetrates men's hearts and minds. There needs to be that prayer. There needs to be that praise. When you have those things going on, then you've got the Holy Spirit in your midst. Jesus was quoting Psalms 8 here. Psalms 8, verse 2. So the religious leaders, they respond, why don't he stop them, you know? Jesus, you hear what they're saying about you? How can you stand there accepting this acclaim that belongs to God? How can you tolerate such blasphemy, they would say. The real problem was that they couldn't tolerate Jesus, His compassion, His godliness, because it was an indictment of their own burdened ungodliness. Jesus says, hey, if even tiny infants, nursing babes, young children, toddlers, if they're prepared by the Lord to give praise to you. Have you ever seen a little kid give praise to the Lord? Our little two-year-old Jackson the other day was singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Who taught him that? Well, he saw it from grandma or saw it in a book or heard it at church in Sunday school. And he just carries it on as innocent as ever. Just saying, man, Jesus loves me. And that's as complicated as it should be, folks. Why do we make it so complicated? How much more, he said, older people, more mature people should be praising him. In fact, Jesus Christ will be praised. He declared that to the Pharisees a few days earlier. There in Luke 19:40, we see that he says, if you don't praise me, the stones will cry out. All of creation will cry out and praise him. I love that. He goes on there in verse 18. Now in the morning, kind of switch gears here. As he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? You know, two things that I see immediately before we go into expanding on this. Two things. Jesus was hungry. It points out that Jesus was fully human. He had hunger pains. He probably, well, I don't know, maybe they didn't have hamburger in those days. But he hungered for hamburgers, hot dogs. And then the other thing is that he was fully God. He was fully God in that he could perform miracles. This was one of two that was sort of a judgment miracle also. I want to point out, when we read this, we kind of scratch our head. Jesus was a little harsh on this little old tree, wasn't he? But really, there are some judgment miracles. One other I think of real quickly, the herd of the pigs, you know, in Decapolis there. where he cast out the demons from the demon-possessed man that went into the pigs, and the pigs went over the cliff, and the whole herd of them died. Poor pigs. Why was the tree a recipient of Jesus' cursing? Well, because it represented the nation Israel that produced no fruit. Fruit trees exist to produce fruit, don't they? You've heard me tell this story before. I had two beautiful apricot trees out my kitchen window there in Roseburg. And they would come on and they'd blossom and they were perfectly formed. And I'd say, oh, look at my beautiful apricot trees. And I, for 7 years, never got one apricot. But everybody would look at it, they'd say, there's an apricot tree. But it produced no fruit. This parable can be compared to the fruit in our lives, just as it was spoken to the nation Israel having a lack of fruit in their people. It shows God's disapproval, people who are all leaves and no fruit. Are you leafy? Are you fruitless? I'd rather be fruity. I'll just leave it there. The time of judgment is really going to come upon you, Jesus was saying. And that sentence that was pronounced by the judge, speaking of the destruction of the temple there in AD 70, which had not happened yet. It was about 40 years down the road, but it did happen, didn't it? It came in, Rome came in and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and scattered the people. This is what Jesus was trying to point out. This was their future. This was their judgment. Jesus used this event to teach his disciples a very practical lesson about faith and prayer. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. It wasn't to be buying and selling, making a profit. It was a house of prayer, and the people of that nation were to be a believing nation. They were to be the lights of the world, but yet they were not. Both of these essentials were missing in their lives. They weren't praying, and they were people that were all about them and their religion that they had built. I'm so concerned that there's fruitlessness in our nation. I'm so concerned that this nation has a lack of fruit, that godly fruit. Why do you say that, Larry? Is it just your gut feeling or what? Well, look at the statistics. Prior to 1963, this nation had about 8% of homes that were without dads. The rock of the family, the building block of the family, that central point. About 8% of homes were without dads. If you go back to the 1900s, early 1900s, there was about 6-7% of homes. So a little less, but not much. But from 1963 until now, over 40% of homes are without fathers. And it's growing. I seen a statistic the other day that put that to about 50%. I talk to people in prison, as you well know, ministering every week in there, and the greatest problem is dads. The lack of dads, the lack of direction, the lack of instruction, the lack of a godly example. Dads. Why? Because they're distracted. Satan knows how to destroy that structure, that family unit that God intended to work through. He destroyed the role. We have a Bible. We have a Bible that we're studying this morning. We have a Bible that's available. George said it takes about 15 minutes a day to commit reading through the Bible in a year. We have the Bibles laying, what, the average home has four Bibles, but do we use them for instruction in our lives? It is a story of over 3,500 years of history. It has instructions. It has prophecy. Homes that want to stay together will pray together and study the Word of God. Finishing this up, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Last two verses. Verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be moved and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Those are powerful words of Jesus. But here's the contrast to a powerful life, a powerful prayer life, and that is an impotent life. That is a woman or a man that walks without Jesus, that doesn't walk in the Spirit. He recognizes that he's got conflicts and struggles over and over and over. But yet, the contrasting life, the opposite of that would be what Jesus says here. That if your prayer life and your Bible study and your time with the Lord can be such that you can pray and move a mountain. Now, that's pretty extraordinary. There's a lot of mountains around this area. I'd hate to have them be jumping around, being moved. So I think it's not literal. But the point is, there's power in prayer. Being in a constant state of His presence. Now you say that, well, that's a difficult thing to do, Larry. I haven't been to Bible college, I haven't been to seminary, I haven't been called to the ministry full time like you. But listen, anybody can do it. Anybody can practice the presence of God. It's a desire within you to say yes, God, and no to me. Yes, God, no to me. Jesus wants us to be successful. Did you know that? He wants us to be successful. He is pulling for you. He is all for you. He wants to complete that work that He has begun in you. Wherever your salvation began, He wants to complete that work that He began. Satan, he won't stop though. Satan will come at you in every possible way to distract you from prayer and growing in faith. Yesterday, you may have had the worst day in your life. You may have had the worst week of your life. But don't let that stop you. Don't let the world, don't let Satan take away from what God had intended that you have with Him. How do you stop that? How do you change that? Well, you turn to Him just like what Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 says, through the Lord's mercy, we're not consumed. Isn't that great? Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do you realize there are six different psalms that start out this way? Oh, sing to the Lord. Sing. Sing to the Lord daily. Sing to the Lord and ask Him to grow your faith. Get into the Word. Pray with me, even right now.